Number four, and it looks like we do have pretty good sound here tonight. Last time we were together, I mentioned that we were going to try to finish the series regarding the last days, that we're living in the last days, and I actually intended on finishing it last week. We obviously didn't finish it because we got kind of sidetracked, which is not unusual, and it's not a problem. And we had some really good questions, so we are going to try to finish this up this evening. This will be the final lesson. At least the intention is that this will be the final lesson on are we living in the last days and what to do about it. So over here in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, if you'll look with me again at verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Let's have a word of prayer as we get started tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can meet and look into your word. And we pray that as we do so, that we would allow your word to penetrate our thinking, to get into our inner man. And then that by faith we would choose to live life from the understanding that your word provides. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned, what we're going to try to do tonight is just wrap up this series on the last days. And you, I trust you will recall that if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, you can see that the context, Paul is clearly speaking about the last days. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." We're not going to go through all that chapter again because we studied it already, but Paul gives us the characteristics of the last days. And he tells us what to do in the light of those last days. And that is, of course, to remember the doctrine. Verse 14, where he says, "But continue thou the things which thou hast learned." So you want to stay in the doctrine. Verse 15, you know you have the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. They are able to produce the man of God and equip the man of God. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, he tells us to preach the word. Okay, so that's basically the instruction here from God for us living in these last days of the dispensation of grace. If you'll look down at verse 3 now, again, just a little bit of review here. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I've made the comment several times now that knowing that this is Paul's last epistle that he was going to write, and knowing, of course, that he was going to depart and be with Christ. And you can tell that, by the way, at verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." That as Paul realized that he was going to be off the scene shortly, and yet as he also realized that the church was just going to continue off into apostasy, I just wonder if at verse 4, when he says, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables," that those words probably weighed pretty heavy on the Apostle Paul as he wrote that. And again, we talked briefly about that last time. What we want to do tonight then is just kind of pick up from this point and make a few observations from this passage here as we bring this series to a conclusion. The first thing that we tried to say last time is that if you'll look at verse 4 again, verse 4, it says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." The first point that we made last week, you got to take off? Okay, nothing like getting being on call and getting paged, okay? Hey, good to see you.
He does have a pointy tail
and good to see you, Mike. Take care. Anyway, the first point we tried to make last time was that in order to make sure that we are not swept away with this apostasy of turning from the truth unto fables, is we have to know what the truth is. We don't need to go all through that again, but it's vital that you know what the truth is. And of course, Paul is speaking here about especially and in particular the truth pertaining to this, what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. The second point we wanted to make last time, and we got through this, and that is that in order to ensure that we do not turn away from the truth and be turned into fables, we have to decide that we're going to value the truth more than we value fables. We'll value the truth more than we will value the fables. We'll be more impressed with the truth than we are with the stories, the fables. Because it really does, when you think about the trend that Paul predicts here, look at verse 3. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." I'm over at 2 Timothy 4:3 here. "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." There's a Paul predicts a definite departure from the truth, a definite turning. All right, and you can see when he says at verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Sound doctrine does have to be endured if you're going to stick with it. Else why would God the Holy Spirit describe it that way? They're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to turn from it. And so we just have to make up our mind that we're going to value the truth above anything else. We're going to value the truth greater and above fables, above the stories, right? And that was the second point that we were trying to make. So what I want, and again, we had some really good discussion last time, some really good questions that came up, and which we always encourage those. The third point that I'd like to make tonight is you realize that if you're going to stick with the truth in the midst of the time will come when they will not endure the truth, endure sound doctrine, but they're going to turn away. If you're going to stick with the truth, you're going to have to realize that you're not going to be going with the crowd. You know what I mean by that? If you're going to endure the truth, if you don't want to turn away from the truth for fables, clearly the context demands that the majority of people are going to turn to fables. Else it wouldn't be in here. So you have to decide that you're willing to be in the minority rather than going with the flow. But when you think about it, as a Bible-believing Christian, you're kind of that already, aren't you? You know, you're you're kind of...
You've got to clean our ears so they don't itch.
That's exactly right. There you go. But you do. You have to make that decision that, you know, we're not going to go with where everybody else is going, religious-wise, even Christianity-wise, and that's okay. That you're okay with that. The objective in the passage, the provision of the passage is to equip the believer so that we don't turn from the truth and be swept away to fables. And it implies that most are, and so we don't want to. And you just have to decide that you're okay with that, with not going along with the crowd. You're okay if everybody else is going one way and maybe you're not. For some reason, a lot of people aren't okay with that. They feel like that the only place to find the truth is where the big crowd is. Even in the name of God. But when you study the scripture, it is rarely that way. What's the best example that everybody uses? Yeah, the flood and so forth. It's not the only example, but it certainly is a telling example.
Even the Lord. The Lord's ministry.
Say that again.
Make sure that I say even the Lord's ministry was like that.
Yeah, exactly. An interesting thing about that, when you study through the Gospels and you look at the Lord's ministry, especially early in his ministry, just the multitudes were coming to him. And he was healing the multitudes. Every one of them. What's that? He, yeah, that's probably how they saw us, unfortunately,
Well, you get healed.
Yeah. But if you think about all the multitudes that were healed by the Lord, and yet after his death and resurrection, how many were in the quote-unquote upper room? How many? 120. Well, 120 is not exactly a big multitude when you think about it. What happened to all the multitudes that he healed? That's amazing to think about that. Where'd they go? And so you can kind of see that the pattern, you have to be okay if you make the decision that, well, you know, everybody's going that direction and it's okay to not go that direction. It's actually okay. You know, over the years we have, and it used to be a whole lot more, we would often get invited, whether by mail or phone calls or by email, to participate in preacher activities with churches in Southern California. You know, come and we're going to get together for prayer day, or come and get together with all the preachers in Orange County for this activity or that activity, this or that. And I made the choice early on, as I, you know, began to investigate some of these things and so forth, that, you know what, I don't belong there. As odd as that sounds. And so, you know, over time we got less invitations and everything. But often people would call and say, well, people are inviting us. Well, why won't you come? Why won't you be a part of what we're doing? We're doing great things for God. You know, and as soon as you begin to bring up sound doctrine, as soon as you begin to bring up issues that we believe are important, then all of a sudden they know why. Actually, they're probably happy I'm not going, in a sense, you know. But that's okay. If we just have to decide that the truth is more important than anything, and that if the tendency is going to be that there's a departure from the truth to fables, then we have to be okay if we're not going to go that direction, instead staying for the truth. Okay, that was point number three. Point number four was, look at what he says at verse 5. He says, but watch thou in all things. See, what's implied by that statement? Watch thou in all things. We have to be spiritually vigilant, don't we? It requires spiritual vigilance and discernment. Yes, go ahead.
So you're saying that if you went to support or to go to, say, a prayer meeting or whatever, that you would be supporting what they're teaching? Or
it possibly. And I didn't want to give that appearance. That going there might have gave the appearance that I was either condoning or supporting what they were representing or preaching, and I didn't want to give that appearance. I felt it would be better to err on the side of caution, and because clearly we don't preach the same thing they were preaching, you know. Maybe I'm painting with too broad of a paintbrush there, but we just weren't preaching the same thing they're preaching. So for me to go and act like I'm on the same page with them would be, for me, it would not be stating the truth. It would be acting like, oh yeah, we're kind of agree on all the same things when we don't. That's why I made that decision. I'll give you, what's that?
I wrote down one of that where it was going to be not only just brought up to her, but a Jewish rabbi.
Yeah.
It was a whole
ecumenical movement. They did not understand why we wouldn't go and join that, you know. And that was one of the more way off the map kind of ones. But I mean, you're talking about where we would be invited by groups let's say they are believers. Let's say that. But it's a cross section of whether they're charismatic, Pentecostal, Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist, Church of Christ people. They're not justified anyway, because they think you have to be saved by water baptism and so forth. And so it gives the appearance, as you know, yes, we're all united in all these things, but we're not united in these things. So it would be misrepresenting what I believe the scriptures teach with regard to all those things for me to just go and be a part of all that. You know, I remember one time, this is an interesting story that happened. We used to be involved in a jail ministry in Orange County. We had like three or four different jails that we would go to. We'd go to each of those about once a month, okay? And it was a guy that was actually from a local church right here that worked with the chaplain to get us into the jail. And what he did, he just got a lot of different churches in these jails, okay? And not just our church by any means, okay? Okay, so one particular Saturday, he had asked all the preachers to come together to pray for the jail ministry. And okay, well, that's a good thing. That's reasonable, you know, and so forth. And you were gone somewhere. I had to take the boys with me. And there was probably 30 preachers at this thing, you know, and of course I'm there. And I had, at the time, Chris and Josh were little. Okay, they were maybe, do you remember that? Maybe they were 8 and 10, maybe? Something like that, if even that. And so we went to this meeting, and one of the first things the guy who was leading it, the guy who kind of coordinated all this together, he said, well, what we want to do is we want to go ahead and spend some time in prayer, and then we'll discuss the jail ministry and so forth. And he said, so we're going to go ahead and all pray right now. I mean, and everybody in the room got down on their knees, on their chairs, hands up, and all started, quote, unquote, praying in tongues, you know. And I just got up and left. I said, guys, we're out of here. You know, don't suck me into this when you know this is not what I believe, and you know I teach this is not what's going on. Don't deceive me into something like this. That's dishonest of their part. You know, we eventually, of course, got asked not to come back to the jail ministry and so forth. But whatever. You know, we did have some great, great jail ministry, and that was the sad part about it. The sad part about it, a lot of the prisoners were responding to the word of God, right, divided. Because it was clarifying the confusion that these poor guys were being taught in jail.
You know.
Oh, they had people all over the map. Yeah. So anyway, so that's just something there. Back to verse 5 now. So when he says, but watch thou in all things, it requires spiritual vigilance. Spiritual vigilance. And it requires spiritual discernment. When he says, but watch thou in all things, what's the picture you get there? Watch thou in all things.
Be aware and be alert.
You got to be aware, be alert, be spiritually awake. Even the Apostle Paul says things like, awake thou that sleepest. That's the preacher's favorite verse, you know, at church. But he says here, but watch thou in all things. So we have to be vigilant. He says, endure afflictions. We have to be willing to put up with whatever the afflictions might be through the work of an evangelist. So we have to keep promoting, right? As an evangelist, you never say, well, there's nobody else to talk to. There's always somebody to talk to. Right? And of course, if our country keeps going the way it's going, other countries are going to send missionaries to this country instead of this country send missionaries to other countries. You know that? And that's true. Boy, we're in desperate need here. You know, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And then notice verse 6, 7, and 8 here. This is where we really want to spend rest of our time, most of the time this evening. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Obviously, he's talking about the fact that he's going to go be with Christ. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Against the backdrop of the last days, against the backdrop of evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, against this backdrop of the great departure from the truth and unwillingness to endure sound doctrine, but instead to be excited by fables, why do you suppose Paul brings up to Timothy about the fact that he's going to depart, he's finished his course, and he's going to get this crown of righteousness? Why do you suppose Paul brings this up to Timothy? Number one, Timothy's taken over. When he tells Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry, that's the official handoff right there. Timothy, you got the baton, buddy. It's your turn to run with this, okay? That's the official handoff. That's an amazing statement. I think it was Trophimus several weeks ago. Yeah, he's right there. Trophimus several weeks ago brought up the parallel. There's a definite, distinct parallel in the Old Testament when the transfer of power and authority and leadership goes from Moses to who? To Joshua. I mean, it's a definite parallel when you go Moses to Joshua and then Paul to Timothy. Both Moses predicts the apostasy of the nation. Paul predicts the apostasy of the body of Christ. Moses tells Moses tells Joshua to endure afflictions. Paul says the same things. Moses gives a charge to Joshua. Paul does the same thing to Timothy. There's a tremendous parallel, and it's a definite parallel between the two. So here, you're exactly right that he tells Timothy this, because he's saying, "No, Timothy, I'm out of here, buddy. You got it now, okay?" And Moses does a similar thing with Joshua. Why else would he do this here? Which one? The Excellent. And that's clearly where he's going. What's he telling Timothy by telling that, saying that?
You can get one too.
You can get one too. And isn't that true? See, it's worth the affliction, but we have to remember that the reward is not today. That's what we have to remember. We got to remember that the reward is not today. And if Christ doesn't appear tomorrow, then the award's not tomorrow. And if Christ doesn't appear the next day, then it's not the next day. The reward, in this case, he talks about a crown of righteousness here, it's out there somewhere. So against the backdrop of the temptation to be drawn away to fables instead of the truth, we ought to remember that the reward is out there. It's not right now. In order to do that, you have to do what? You got to walk by faith. It gets back to the point that we have to love the truth more than the fables. We have to always have that discernment to, as we're listening, to say, well, is this a fable or is this the truth? We have to remember the reward's out there. It's not today. It's not here. It's out there somewhere. If we'll remember that and we'll trust that, that will empower us, spiritually speaking, to go ahead and get through another day, get through another battle, another affliction, another hardship, because remember, the reward's out there. It's not here today. Amen. Something else. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord..." Now, how does he describe the Lord in that verse? Why tell us in this backdrop, against this background, why tell us the Lord the righteous judge? Why tell us that?
Because those that walk by faith will be rewarded according to truth, and those who uplift them will also receive due course.
Exactly, yeah. In fact, if you say that again so the microphone picks it up.
Yeah.
Okay.
That'll teach you. Just the fact that he's the righteous judge, he will reward those who walk by faith and punish those who don't, according to truth. So he's righteous in his judgment.
Yeah, that is exactly Paul's point. See, a lot, the tendency is going to be this. You've got the truth on one hand, you've got the fables on the other, and you've got the majority turning from the truth to fables, but thinking that they're still in the truth. And those who promote the fables think they're promoting the truth, and so forth. And so there's a false judgment going on in time. And what we have to remember, know that the Lord will see this clearly. The Lord, the righteous judge, he'll see this clearly. The truth will be upheld, even if there is this departure from it. The Lord, the righteous judge. That, so the reward is out there, and it'll be rewarded according to the standard being his truth.
I'm not the Lord of all the earth, do right.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, so not the judge of all your earth, do right. And here he says, the Lord, the righteous judge. So we have to remember that as well. Sometimes it is difficult. It's challenging. It's intimidating. When, you know, the majority is going this way and saying this is the truth, and they're saying, you're making too big of a deal about this over here. Sometimes the pressure can get very great, can't it? to compromise, even just a little. But we got to remember, you know, Lord, I'm accountable to you. And in the end, what, you know, what we believe, what we teach, what we promote, what we pass on, is going to be reviewed by the Lord. So it's not whether or not it passes man's judgment here now today, or some preacher's judgment, or some group's judgment here now today. What matters is whether or not it is determined to be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ.
As well as how we live our lives and what the truth, how that impacts the way we make our decisions and what we do.
That is exactly right.
And whether or not it's approved by the Lord.
Yeah, that is so true. Our flesh wants to be approved by everybody, right? Approved by the world.
Yeah.
But a walk of faith, we say, well, Lord, we're going to give account to you one day. I mean that in a good way. We don't need to fear giving account to the Lord, because he deals with us completely on the basis of grace, right? But
everyone wants to be accepted.
Everyone wants to be accepted, yeah. So
it's just people to do a lot of things.
Exactly right, yeah.
I dare
you. Yeah. So when fables become popular and they're drawing people in, and you want to be in the in crowd kind of a thing, then that's where the struggle is. That's where the battle is, right? So we just want to keep that in mind, that the reward is out there. I do want to spend just a couple of moments on that principle that Paul teaches over in 1 Corinthians 3. Look over here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, the principle of the judgment seat of Christ and how that works here. People say, well, wait a minute, how can God judge the believer? How can God judge the believer for sin if the believer is already forgiven for sin?
He's not, is he? No.
Instead, he's judging something else. Look at the pattern here and the doctrine here, 1 Corinthians 3. And that's a good question. He is not judging sin in the life of the believer. That's already been taken care of. That's not the issue at all. Okay? Exactly. That's right. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Once again, you can see Paul confirming his unique ministry there. The instructions as the master builder were given to him, so he takes and lays the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. Here's the warning. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. See the warning? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now here's why he says take heed. That is, the building's going to be inspected one day. You got a building inspector, and that's the Lord. He says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. And of course you see the two categories of building materials, right? The gold, silver, precious stones in the one category, the wood, hay, and stubble. He says, every man's what?
Work.
Notice it's his work. Not his soul, but his work. This is a believer. This is a justified person. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Because it... his work. See the repeated it there? That's his work. Not his soul, but his work. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Clearly this is a reference to the work, the doctrine that he taught. Not his soul. So this judgment here has nothing to do with the eternal life of the believer. This is a saved person that stands before the Lord, and his work as a saint of the Most High God is reviewed. And is judged by fire. It says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, notice, a reward. It's singular there. A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Okay, loss of what?
The reward.
Of the reward. See that? Not of his soul. Not kicked out of the family of God, loss of the reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See the principle there?
Sure.
The fire is the word of God. Is not my word like a fire? I believe Jeremiah said that. The fire is the word of God. The test, the fire that tries the doctrine that we believe and taught is it's going to be Scripture. And what we believed and taught and what we did, it simply either matches the Scripture or it doesn't. Let me use an illustration. When we did a remodel on this house, and you guys did a remodel, what, how many years ago on your house? 5 years ago, okay. Well, you know, you go through, you start, you got to get the permit, all that kind of stuff, pay lots of big money, all kind of good stuff and everything. Yeah. You know, all the headaches and everything, you know. And at various stages of the remodeling process, you have to have somebody from the city, county, whatever it is, come out and they inspect. And they either sign off or they don't sign off, you know. They got to inspect the drywall. And, you know, they look at the nails, the drywall nails. Are they lined up properly or are they what they're supposed to be? In California, of course, the big thing, they check for the earthquake, the shear paneling. Yeah, shear paneling, that's what they call it, I think. And so at various stages, they come and will either sign off or not sign off. They're just doing a building inspection. They have their codes. You either match it or you don't. Well, it's no accident that Paul uses the idea of a wise master builder in verse 10 there, and laying a foundation. There's a building going on here, a building process, edification process. So as we build into our inner man sound doctrine, and as we live by that sound doctrine, then what is it that when you stand before Christ, what is it that the Word of God is going to find? Is it going to find gold, silver, precious stones? Or is it going to find wood, hay, and stubble? I'm asking.
Some of both.
Right? Okay, some of both, he says. That's a good answer, okay? That's a really good answer. And some of both, he says. Yeah.
More of one, I won't say which.
Yeah, yeah. We often joke and say, man, I'm going to have a big bonfire. Come and bring your marshmallows and your hot dogs, you know, have a big bonfire and everything. Yeah, exactly, you know. Yeah. But that's what it's going to be like, is that the Lord is just going to break out His Word and just compare it with the doctrine that we taught and what we lived and so forth. And it's, you know, it's either going to be wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. Well, like you say, a mixture. So go ahead.
And this is where right division becomes so practical, because if Paul's our pattern, we now have the blueprint. Whereas otherwise, he'd be
all over the map. Yeah.
Trying to build doctrine in you, but yeah. You know, all this stuff and confusion, yeah. And then you can't. Yeah. How do you build that edifice?
Yeah. If the comment that Nathan was made, I guess I could pass the microphone around, but was that? That's why. What's that?
I think he gets it. I've heard it. I've listened before.
Oh, good, good, excellent. Yeah, that it's so important to right divide, because otherwise, how do you know if you are following the pattern? When you get a blueprint to remodel your house, you're supposed to follow the pattern. You know. So you can see what's going on there. If you look over to 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, look over to 2 Timothy 1:13 says this. 2 Timothy 1:13, watch this. He tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. See that phrase there? If you're going to build a house, before you pour the concrete, what do you need to build? You got to build a form to pour the concrete in. Well, there's a form of sound words. There's an actual blueprint of the edification of the believer in Paul's epistles. That's what, when you study in Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, you're following the blueprint. You're going, in a sense, from milk to meat, from, you know, first grade, in a sense, all the way to postgraduate school. You ever wondered why in Paul's epistles, you go from Romans through Philemon? You ever wondered why the books get smaller? How many chapters? She says less to say, and that's actually true, but why?
He went to bed earlier,
he says. Okay. There, but why?
He's taught them.
That's exactly what he does. He'll go from maybe a whole chapter or a whole paragraph, like in Romans,
run on sentences,
you know, to like over in Ephesians, maybe one verse. It's exactly the point of edification, because one sentence, say in Thessalonians, will figure that you have the doctrine in your mind already. Yes. Time. Yeah.
Well, and that just shows how sometimes it can be for people to take things out of context in the way of books.
Absolutely correct.
They don't have.
That is gigantic. That is an excellent point. Yeah, yeah. Romans is how many chapters?
16.
First Corinthians, how many chapters?
15.
Thank you. And in Second Corinthians?
I'm not even
going to go. Okay, wait. You got a concordance. You can look. 13 and so forth. Galatians?
6.
Ephesians?
6.
Philippians?
4.
Colossians? Hey, you got that one. Good. Colossians?
4.
There we go. Okay. And then you go to Thessalonians. See, what's happening is you've got the bigger books to the smaller books and so forth. How many in Philemon? How many chapters? There's one. Philemon takes all that doctrine and he shows it in real life. So you've gone from milk over to meat. You've gone from first grade up to postgraduate school where the doctrine is living. Adorning sound doctrine now. That's Philemon. He's adorning the doctrine. In all these different lives, Paul's life, Onesimus, Philemon, the other servants in Onesimus' household, the other believers that were in his household, the Romans, the other people that were prisoners with Paul in Rome. Everybody's affected by this interaction with Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. Think of all the people that were affected by this. And in one little chapter, just jam-packed with information. That's exactly what it is. The grace life, the working out the faith, working out the doctrine, okay? Mm-hmm. Forgiveness, absolutely. Acceptance. Paul says about Philemon, and I know that you'll do more than I say. You'll not only accept him back in your family, you're going to set him free. The guy was an unprofitable servant who runs away and probably stole something. It looks like he did steal something. And the Roman authority, the guy could be executed. The guy gets saved, so he's set free by God, forgiven of all his sins. Paul sends him back and says, Philemon, I want you to accept him as myself. If he owes you anything, I'll pay. He says, count that on my account. And then he says, and Philemon, I'm writing because I'm wondering if you'll do more than I say. Don't simply forgive him. Don't simply accept him back as a servant. What if you set him free? What if you do for him what God did? You got to know that was going to affect even some of the other servants in the household. Some were going to be jealous and envious. You understand? I mean, think about real life. Think about people's emotions.
His finances.
His finances, yeah. I mean, everything was going to be affected.
Big deal.
It's incredible. Real life, here's the grace life at work. Isn't that exciting? If you would, let me give you another example of go over to 1 Thessalonians 5. What's that?
We'd have to buy a whole new slave.
He'd have to buy a whole new slave, right? And make him catch up on this work. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Watch this here. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. This to me is one of the neatest examples of how Paul can, in just very short statements here, convey a whole pattern of doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. All right. And remember, this is not at Romans. This is not Corinthians, Galatians. This is in the sequence of Paul's epistles. This is later in his books, right? It's not that it was later. It's not that he wrote it later. Doctrinally, it just fits later. Okay. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Watch these several verses here. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You see all those quick, just little boom, 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 boom.
Bam,
yeah.
Just remind you will know all this already.
That's what he's saying.
Check.
Yeah. You know all this already. You've been taught all this.
But it's also supposed to be an imperative thing.
It really is. Absolutely. See, think about what doctrine does this Thessalonians assume. If you're following the edification pattern of Romans through Philemon, what doctrine does verse 16 assume that you have on board?
You obviously have to be justified to rejoice.
Okay, the doctrine of rejoicing in Christ, the doctrine of joy, completeness in Christ. Okay, look at the next one, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now that's an obvious. Which doctrine does that assume you understand?
Prayer.
Look at the next one. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning. What doctrine does that? What does that assume you understand?
Thanksgiving
and what else? The will of God. That's a gigantic one. Whoa, we still struggle with that. Even the one about prayer, we still have questions about that, you know. Look at the next one, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. What? That's a great... How does... the whole issue of how does the Spirit of God actually work today? And it's not speaking in tongues. It's none of that stuff. Okay? You know? Despise not prophesying. That's the preaching of the Word. The doctrine that you've got on board, the importance of keeping hearing the Word of God. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. What doctrine does that figure you have on board? The capacity and ability to be a student. That discernment. Isn't it interesting how Paul can just, in these little statements, by this point, what he had to say in Romans for a whole chapter, for example, here he can say in one little phrase, because it assumes that at this point in your edification, when he says, rejoice, he says, rejoice evermore, then that should bring up a whole bunch of other verses in our thinking.
So when he wrote this, when he wrote Thessalonians early.
Yes.
Before,
yes.
So he must have already taught the Thessalonians what he wrote in Romans.
That's a great question. The question is that, so even though historically he wrote this early, then would he have probably already taught, say, tight doctrine to the Thessalonians? The answer is definitely yes. And you can see, yeah, and that's an excellent point too, that when you look at chapter 1 about the Thessalonians, they were certainly advanced saints. They were growing super fast, you know. Question comes up, why then were they so easily confused about the second coming and so forth? And the answer, if you look back over to 2 Thessalonians, go back to 2 Thessalonians. One of the main reasons was this. 2 Thessalonians 2. Watch this. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken. Watch this. Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by what?
Letter.
Next phrase. You see, that's what set them off. There was a counterfeit document.
Somebody got their email.
Somebody wrote to the Thessalonians and signed it with Paul's signature. And so the Thessalonians get this and they say, well, wait a minute. The day of Christ is at hand? So that's one reason why that they were confused on that and troubled in mind. And rightfully so. You know? Oh, that's over in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Let me give you a modern day, and when I say modern day, I don't just mean today, I mean for the last, you know, 2,000 years and so forth, but a modern day example of this kind of idea. Extra-biblical documents. See, that's what that was. It was an extra-biblical document. It was not Paul's letter, not signed by Paul. It obviously was a counterfeit. Recently, there was a popular movie with religious overtones to it. The Da Vinci Code. Everybody hear about that one? So, of course, the big book. Yeah, and the other one, the next one's coming out. What's it called? Angels and Demons or something like that. But when all that stuff flourished again, then there was a whole lot of discussion again, as there has been for years and years and years and years a bit, about all the extra books of the Bible that are not in your Bible. And it's amazing how many people have the questions about, oh, hey, well, are these other books scripture? Or they'll say your Bible's not complete. See, that those are extra biblical stuff. And just like you can see people getting all concerned about those things, you can understand why the Thessalonians might have been concerned with this written document that came about as though it was written by Paul. So anyway, that's what's going on there. Okay. Let's quickly go back over to 2 Timothy 3 here. I want to make one final point here. And then we can open this up for other questions or comments or answers or so forth. Notice what he says here again at verse 8. 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, that day there would be, we just read about the idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? It's going to be judged. And he says, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, what appearing is that? See, what's that?
The rapture.
That's right. That's exactly what that is. That's it. Okay, the question is what? What's that? Yes, when he appears in the clouds for the body of Christ. Yes. The question is, why does he throw that in there? And that is the question. That question really is the whole thrust of kind of what Paul is driving at here. In order for us to love, quote unquote, his appearing, if that appearing there is the rapture, and it is, I think you can easily demonstrate that. In order for us to love his appearing at the rapture, what else do we at least have to see basically? Maybe we don't completely understand it, but what else do we at least have to distinguish?
Well, maybe we wouldn't love his appearing if we weren't living.
That's certainly true as well. Yeah, the comment was that if we were off into fables and so forth, maybe we wouldn't love his appearing because we wouldn't be so excited about it happening, right? Maybe we'd be off into other things, and that's true too.
The mystery age to be aware that the body of Christ has to leave.
Yeah. I do want to make sure the microphone picks that up, because that is exactly the point.
We have to be aware of the mystery age, so and realize that the body of Christ has to be removed before the prophecy can continue.
That's exactly right. If you depart from the doctrine of the appearing of Christ for the body of Christ prior to the resumption of the prophetic program, and say a different way, if you depart from the pre-trib rapture position, then you no longer love his appearing. Because the appearing in that verse is his appearing for the body of Christ prior to the resumption of the prophetic program.
You didn't endure sound doctrine.
And then you didn't endure sound doctrine is exactly the point. You have to, in order to be consistent with holding a pre-tribulation rapture position, in order to be consistent with that, we probably ought to study this in detail next time, but in order to be consistent with maintaining a pre-tribulation rapture position, you have to see the mystery age. You have to see and appreciate that this dispensation is a temporary interruption of the prophetic program, not a continuation of it. There's no way that this dispensation is a continuation of the prophetic program. Daniel's prophecy doesn't allow for a 2,000-year gap between Christ's first and second coming. It's not. Daniel doesn't say it that way. You and I can go back there and we can now see that there is a gap in there, all right? But Daniel doesn't say it. None of the prophets said it that way. So in order to love his appearance, let me say it this way. If you love his first appearing, that is, his appearing to Paul, you'll love his appearing in that verse. And if you love his appearing in that verse, it'll be because you love the fact that he did appear to the Apostle Paul. Where would you and I be today if Jesus Christ never intervened in human history in his appearing to Saul of Tarsus as Paul the Apostle? We wouldn't even be here. Do you realize that? Because Christ would have already returned, and the millennial reign of Christ would have already been over with over 1,000 years ago. A millennium means 1,000 years. We're 2,000 years removed and so forth. The 7-year tribulation period would have followed the early Acts. Christ would have returned. Millennial reign. This whole heaven and earth would be in the new heaven and the new earth already. 1,000 years into it. The fact that Christ appeared to Paul. Listen, as far as human history goes, that is one of the most important appearances ever.
Is that why it's called the Age of Grace?
That's why it's called the Age of Grace. It's an age, it's a dispensation in which heaven, God the Father and His rejected Son, along with the Holy Spirit, they've declared amnesty mm-hmm. to a world that has rejected him. The official policy of heaven today to the earth is amnesty. Not imputing men's trespasses to them. Sometimes the question comes up, well, why do we think that the appearing in that verse is his appearing for us? That's a good question, right? How do we know that the appearing in that verse is his appearing, say, at the rapture as compared to the appearing at the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation period? Well, trace this through, if you would. Look back over to chapter 1 of this book. Look back over to chapter 1 of this book and watch verse 9. So I'm in 2 Timothy 1:9, and it says this, who has saved us and called not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That already tells you it's the church, the body of Christ, the purpose of forming the church there. Okay? Watch verse 10. But is now made manifest by the what? The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, which appearing is that? Is that his appearing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or is that his appearing to Paul? Let's keep reading and see if we can discern. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Which gospel? Gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of the grace of God? Next verse tells you, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. See, that's Paul's ministry there. The appearing in verse 10 there is not his appearing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the 12 apostles, in which he committed to them the gospel of the kingdom. Rather, the appearing in verse 10 there is his appearing to the apostle Paul.
So the appearing is the subject.
That's right.
In verse 10.
Yep.
Completed in verse 11.
Yep. Yeah. And he appeared in verse 10 to bring to light the purpose in verse 9, God's purpose that he had before the world began. See that? So there's his appearing to Paul. That happened in the past. When you go to chapter 4, remember verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at when and when. See, there's two events there. His appearing and his kingdom. And then when he says at verse 8, to all them that love his appearing, that's his appearing for the body of Christ. Well, if we love, to love is in that verse is not in the sense of emotional. It's the sense that you value something. You value something, okay? Can you love something without being emotionally attached to it? You love it in the sense of you value it. Like what? I was going to use a bad example. I love my dirt bike, but I'm not emotionally attached to it. But I guess I am. You know, that was a bad example, right? You know, but. You ever hear somebody says, boy, man, I love that supper. Well, they're not mostly attached to it. It's gone. They done ate the thing, you know. Or you say, boy, I love that dress on you, or I love that piece of jewelry or so forth. Well, you're not necessarily emotionally attached to the thing, but you value it. So love, what's wrong?
I can be emotionally attached.
You can be emotionally attached. Okay. I'm talking to a bunch of women here. Okay, that's why. Okay.
So, an
emotional creature. Yeah, that's right. So. Well, maybe that was a bad illustration. I better move on. I'm digging a hole. You get the point. There you go. The love in that verse is not the sense of emotional, although I suspect when the Lord does appear, we're going to be pretty excited. Remember at Vicky's funeral service, that song that they sang? And it's a popular Christian song. It's actually a good one that, you know, when we stand before the Lord, will we dance in praise? Will we fall on our knees and cry? Yeah, that's what it is.
What is it like?
That's such a wonderful song.
Yeah.
Man. So it's going to be emotional, that's true. But it's that we value it. You value his appearing. If we value the fact that he appeared to Paul, you'll value that he's going to come for us again. And it's by departing from... The only way you're going to depart from free trade rapture position is you're going to depart from Paul's message. you're somehow, some way, some point, you're going to depart from it. You're going to miss it. So, long and short of it, he's saying, Timothy, stay the course, be vigilant. Remember the rewards out there, and the Lord is coming for us. Value that event, because you value the other one. And God has completely equipped us to not just simply get by, but to get by with joy and victory in Christ. Okay. Anybody have any questions or any comments?
Revelation 20, talking about judgment.
Yeah.
At the great white throne.
Uh huh.
They will be judged not only based upon their name written in the book of life, but also evaluated on their works.
Yeah.
And it was a kind of a similar thing as in 1 Corinthians 3, although the context is obviously different.
Yeah.
But it just caught my attention there. I didn't know if you'd want to comment on that.
Yeah, I take the judgment in Revelation 20 actually to be all the result is a manifestation that everybody at this judgment, they're all unbelievers.
Yeah.
Because they're all judged according to their works. And the implication is, you see, like at verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and I take that to be the books of the Bible. The Bible's opened. That's the books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay? And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. Yeah, there it is again. He's just going to open the Word of God and say, does it match the dispensation in which you live? And it says, according to their works. And, you know, if you're judged according to your works, from cover to cover, yeah, it's going to condemn you. You're in trouble. That's exactly right. We don't want to be judged according to our works. Yeah. Let me see. The question is in chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I just take that to be that the guy is confirmed as a justified individual. That,
I know, but why would there be any question of whether it seems
that he's overcoming something?
Yeah,
well, like he is overcoming something himself.
No, but I was just wondering about the phrase "I will not blot." Why would the Lord say that? He would never blot anyone.
Well, that's a good question, and the implication is that the possibility does exist.
Yeah.
And yeah, but that the basis upon which he doesn't do that is the fact that they trust him, they believe him. Yeah, it's a tough book. That book of life, it's a tough one. There are several books. There are at least two different books. One's clearly called the Book of Life. There's another one called the Book That I Have Written. And those may or may not be identical books. I don't think they are. One seems to be more of a just a national registry of all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, the difficulty with if somebody's name is in the Book of Life, that would imply they have life. So why would there ever be the possibility of someone who has life losing life? So some have put forward the idea, and what I'm saying is I don't know how to answer that. There's some things on there you're going to go, well, is it this way or that way? But some have put forth the idea that, well, the book of life is not necessarily a book of eternal life, that it becomes that afterwards for everybody whose name's left in there, but rather it's simply a book of everybody who's ever had life, Adam's life, and so forth. But for me, there are some problems with that viewpoint as well.
So, Hebrews 6 have anything to do with that?
Well, it does. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. That tells you the basis upon which they do get their names blotted out. It doesn't necessarily answer the question as to, well, if the book of life is a reference to everybody who has eternal life, then how could it ever be said about them that their names are potentially blotted out?
Because that was Christ had life.
I think there's some things I don't understand about the book of life. Yeah.
Plus,
yeah.
To say that a man's name would not be blotted out is not necessarily saying that it could.
That's true.
Right. Never blotted.
Yeah. See, he says, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. See, he doesn't necessarily call it the book of life. And then God goes on to say, and the Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So he doesn't necessarily call that the book of life. So there very possibly are two separate books. One is the book he's written, and so anyway. Oh, there we go. So God is the original one who keeps two sets of books. Yeah. That was Jeff who said that. The businessman extraordinaire over here. Oh, no. Did you have a question?
Well, I was just going to say, when David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, was that a comment just don't unjustify me? Or was that a comment of don't take your blessing?
That's a great question. When David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, the question is David concerned about losing his justification, or is it more in the sense of David as the king losing his anointing like Saul? And I take it the second of those two, not the first two. Yeah, that because he says, let me look over here real quick. Second Samuel.
Well, he said that kind of explains it, because it empowers, the Holy Spirit will empower people in the testament.
That's true. Look at 2 Samuel 7, just real quick, when God is making this promise to David about his lineage and seed and so forth. He makes a comparison at verse 2 Samuel 7:15. He says, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. So that clearly God took his spirit from Saul. That didn't mean Saul lost his justification and so forth. So that's why when David says, take not the Holy Spirit from me, I don't think David thought of it in terms of losing his justification, but rather in that sense. He was anointed as king, had the Spirit of God, and the Lord would... Yeah. Because, I mean, David knew those two great sins that he committed. You know, so... Good. All right, let's sing a couple of hymns, or hers, or something.
You guys know I'd rather have Jesus.
Yes, that's a great song. So do you want to announce in the microphone what song we're singing?
All the Way My Savior Leads Me, 472.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father, for our security in Christ, and we thank you that we look forward to His appearing. It's going to be a wonderful day when we get to look Him in the face. And we thank you for your word, and thank you for the comfort it gives us. Pray that our hope and our worship would be ever fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, once again, thanks for being with us tonight. We trust that you were encouraged by the Word of God and the fellowship around the Scriptures. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks.